We'll go ahead and start. We're missing a lot of people today for a variety of reasons. And, of course, we'd always rather have them here with us, but it makes us a smaller group. But I'm glad that each and every one of you is here with us this morning. It is not time lost to be together on the Lord's Day in the place that we call the house of God here in this location. Let us start. We are going to sing 376, so you don't need to stand yet, but if you open your hymnals to 376, as we always like to do, we like to look at the text at the heading of a hymn. In Sunday school, for those of you who were present, you know we were walking through John 1 through 15 to get to chapter 16, and we were giving a lot of verses and events along the way so we could tuck that into our mind. When we got to John chapter 12, we talked about Mary anointing Christ as a symbol of his upcoming burial. We talked about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he knew that he was going to be handed over to die, to be scourged and sacrificed and ultimately crucified. And then we quoted verse 24. Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." He was obviously talking about his death on behalf of all who would ever believe in his holy name. The verse that heads our first hymn is two verses later in John chapter 12. "Whoever serves me must follow me." He talked about dying and bringing forth much fruit. And then to further define what that fruit would be like, he talked about what it meant to serve and follow him. Which reminds us of Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So that's the context. We look at the very first statement of this song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Jesus said, "You are either for me or against me." And remember, to be for Christ is a strong statement. We described on Wednesday night what a Christian looks like. It's a person who loves to go to church, to worship God with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a person who loves to sit down and read God's word. It's a person who likes to fall on their knees and pray. It's a person who wants to move through the world with a gracious and kind spirit, seeking to place the needs of others above their own. It's a person who wants to see God glorified and Christ exalted above all other things, even if they themselves must suffer hardship in God's providential plan to bring that about. That doesn't sound palatable to worldly people. That doesn't sound enticing to people outside of Christ. But to those of us who know who Christ is, what a blessed life. Could you imagine living your life apart from the things we just named and not knowing? Since there's a small group of us this morning, we come to our prayer time. Someone give me one of our memory verses, please. If you want to quote one out of John, that should be easy enough. We just quoted a bazillion of them. But if you want to pick one from another place, that's okay too. Someone give us a memory verse. Congregational memory verse to lead our prayer time. Birthday boy? Now, I can't give you John's years of life on this earth because it would be indiscreet. But you probably know he's 10 and a half years older than me. John, do you have a verse?
"I am vine, you are branches. He that abides in me, and I in him. He said he breathes forth more fruit."
I didn't hear the first part. What were you quoting?
"I am the vine."
What?
"I am the vine. You are the branches?
55.
Oh, okay, he was quoting from John. I am the vine, you are the branches.
Yep.
He who abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. And then this is the part that everybody forgets. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, we look at that verse, and we've got our Bibles open before us, and we're sitting at home by ourselves in solitude. And we just stare at it. Christ as the vine and us as the branches, deriving all of our life from him. Take us away from Jesus, and where does that leave us? Fit for burning. The tree that does not bear fruit is cut down. So branches in the vine, everything that we know about God, all that we are as his adopted children comes through his beloved Son. And then abiding in Christ. There's a positive and a negative abiding in the Bible. Everybody knows John 3:16, but as we pointed out in Sunday school, a lot of people misinterpret it and misunderstand it. A help for people would be to remember and memorize John 3:36. It starts in a similar manner. He who believes in the Son shall have everlasting life. But then it says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It means it remains. People are under God's wrath. Ephesians 2, they're born under God's wrath. So that's a negative sense of God's wrath abiding on unbelievers. But we have the positive abiding in Christ. Living upon his words. John 8:31 says that those who abide in my word are my disciples. So if we're going to abide in Christ, we abide in the truth that he taught. We abide in who he is as prophet, priest, and king. And if we do that, according to that verse that John quoted for us, we'll bring forth much fruit. Spiritual fruit that will last. Peter talks in his second and final epistle about the world being burned up with intense heat. The only thing that's going to survive the conflagration of the entire world is that which is of Christ, that which is eternal, that will last. The Davidic kingdom and the Davidic covenant tell us that Christ will establish a throne that will last forever. That will survive what Peter describes as the end of the world, and we're a part of that kingdom. And then lastly, we can do nothing apart from him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege to recognize that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all share the same Lord, the same spiritual baptism, the same salvation, the same inheritance, the same life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same blessed family of God, walking together that narrow path of faith that leads to life. Father, we praise you for sending your Son into this world and doing all that he did to bring us unto you. Recognizing also from the Gospel of John the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto you, our Lord and our God, except by him. May we recognize that more and more in all of its fullness, each and every day you grant us here on earth. Recognize also what it means to be able to blessedly abide in Christ. Because your wrath no longer abides on us, because we are chosen and beloved of God Most High. You've spread abroad your love within our hearts of the Holy Spirit you've given to us as our comforter, our helper. Recognizing that Jesus ever lives in us by his blessed Spirit, even while in his exalted humanity, he's at your right hand, ever interceding as our advocate on behalf of his saints. Father, we praise you for the opportunity as your children here below, as your ambassadors, as light shining in a dark place, the opportunity and the blessed privilege of bearing fruit. I pray that as individuals and as a church, we will spend more time considering we want to use our days wisely. We want to make a difference for God, for Christ, in the world around us as your Spirit works through us and uses us in the right way. Father, we want to bring forth fruit that will last. Fruit that will give you glory and will draw others to the sweet salvation that comes only through our Lord and Savior. We want to be fruitful as we grow in Christ and as we mature as saints. We want to be fruitful together as we each play our part in the local church. One a hand, one an ear, one an eye. Doing what you've created us to do, placed in the body by the blessed Spirit, as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, ever abiding in Christ and united together by your blessed Spirit, unity, love, and peace. So, Father, we praise you for this time together this morning. We recognize that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you've promised to be in the midst of them. There are certainly more than two or three here this morning, not a large amount, but, Father, a blessed number. May we continue to rejoice together in all the goodness you've bestowed upon us, your presence with us here now, the promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And, Father, may you indeed bless us and keep us. May you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. May you lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. What a blessed prayer that we can personalize and adopt as our own right out of numbers of the Old Testament. And Father, may that be answered by your tender kindness towards us. And we will thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Open your hymns now to number one, please. Don't need to stand yet. I'm going to share something about this. I'm sure I've done it before, but it's probably been a while. It's a dangerous thing to try to take something worldly and even with the right intentions, make it a fit means to worship God. It can be done. But it takes a very mature and wise saint to do it. And there aren't a whole lot of examples, but there are some. There are probably unnumbered examples of being attempted incorrectly, and the end result is not good. But if you'll notice, hymn number one, Joyful, Joyful, was written by a man named Henry Van Dyke. Look where the music comes from. Beautiful Ninth Symphony of Beethoven himself. Van Dyke took that beautiful orchestral music because of its high and lofty themes, and he applied spiritual, Christ-exalting truths to it. And it comes out to be a glorious hymn. This is an example of the few where someone was able to do that. Another great one, just for your own knowledge, Martin Luther, and the battle hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was taken from a local worldly song. Martin Luther played with the arrangement a little bit and then added the words that we have sung ourselves so many times. Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah. Some of the old authors, commentators, refer to him as Jeremy. Not in a derogatory or loose fashion, but because of the transliteration of the original name. But we know him as Jeremiah. He could have answered the question I asked in Sunday school. Set Jeremiah down with the word of God, and he reads all the way through it. He's going to spend most of his time laughing or weeping. It's the weeping prophet. It's an easy answer. Oh, that my head were a fountain of tears. That comes from Jeremiah. We're going to say more about that in a moment. But first, by way of preface, and I trust it would come from no one in here, but I could imagine someone joining us and being here for a little time and asking, why does your pastor spend so much time with history and spend so much time in the past? Folks, that shouldn't be boring. And I would hope that that would not come from anybody in here. Why would a pastor be so historically bent in his mind, and why would he constantly reference the past? Now, I wouldn't say it like this, but a response inside would be, are you a believer? Have you ever read the Bible? This is an ancient book. It's a history book. Everything that we derive to strengthen ourselves in our life of faith in Christ comes from at least 2,000 years ago. And if we're deriving strength from Numbers, like we inserted that prayer into our prayer a moment ago, we're going back 3,500 years. And if we're deriving understanding by remembering why women experience pain in childbirth and why farmers struggle against the land that it would produce food, it took us all the way back 6,000 to 7,000 years to the Garden of Eden itself and the fall of mankind. I hope everybody understands. To be a Christian, you have to be in touch with history. You've got to be a person, no, not living in the past, but you've got to have a good awareness of the past if you're going to live correctly in the present. And in fact, it just came to my mind again. Jeremiah is the one who said, seek the old paths. And he was saying it then, 2,500 years before us. And he was looking back at seeking the old paths of the saints who had gone before him. So bear that in mind. It's an important thing as we start. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, what a wondrous thing it is to open your word together, to recognize that your word is living and active, capable of separating joint, marrow, soul, and spirit, dividing asunder the deep intentions of the human heart. Father, every time we read your word, we want to be very personal. We want to be able to apply the truths that we find in its wonderful pages to ourselves. We want to drink deeply from the wells of salvation. We want to taste the pure milk of the word and grow thereby. We always want to be diligent that we would present ourselves workmen who need not be ashamed, Father, humbly and reverentially, accurately handling the word of truth. May that always be the case. Recognizing it's not just my responsibility as a pastor, but for those here with me in this particular flock, that we would always be very careful how we handle your word, careful how we share and make comments upon it, careful how we try to derive principles and truths by which to live, walking in the truth and being sanctified in the truth because your word is truth. So, Father, with all of that as our basis for coming to your word this morning, may you be pleased to bless us in this time together. For that, we will be truly grateful, thanking you for it, offering up this prayer as always in the blessed, holy, exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. To stick with history, which is hard not to do, with Jeremiah open before us, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of things. When Jeremiah is brought forth by God and called to be a prophet, certain things have already happened. Let's just consider, without going all the way back into the wilderness, we're talking about Jeremiah as a prophet to the people of God living in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. Who has gone before him? David has already come and gone. Solomon has already come and gone. The great prophet Isaiah, the fifth evangelist himself, 66 chapters in his book, Isaiah has already come and gone. Hosea has already come and gone. Elijah and Elisha have already come and gone. Many of the minor prophets have already come and gone. Before we get to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is just before the captivity. He started his ministry in the 13th year, I believe, of King Josiah, who was the third and final reformer over the southern kingdom of Judah. Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah was the final, the third reformer over the people of God. Jeremiah is brought to his ministry in the middle of that reign. So we recognize that a lot of things have already transpired when we come to Jeremiah. Two things I want us to learn from that. By naming all of those names, and you got it as I was naming them, you realized they lived before him. They are now buried and in the dust, but their spirits with God. One thing we recognize, God had sent not a great number, but he has sent very godly and dedicated men to his people again and again and again to teach them God's truth and to turn them back to the Lord their God, away from their wicked ways. Jeremiah is just one of the final ones in that long list. That's the first point I want you to recognize. God has been very gracious. Again and again and again, he sent men unto them. Elijah and Elisha were prophets in the northern kingdom, which was full mostly of ungodly and wicked people. The second point I want you to recognize is the patience and the long-suffering of Lord God Most High. And I'm not just nitpicking the Jews. The only reason it may sound like that, if you hear me often enough, is because so many people are mistakenly so enamored of the physical Jew that they miss the entire point that most of the Jews did not believe in God, even in this New Testament era, and that the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that we are the true Israel. That to be a Jew inwardly is far more important than being a Jew outwardly. God was very patient and long-suffering with his people. He could have squashed them time and time and time again. He could have done it during the ministry of Isaiah. He could have done it during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. He could have done it numerous times. They yet remain in the land of promise. Jeremiah is going to bring them a bit of news that is not pleasant, but it needs to be said yet again. He is going to preach calamity, hardship, displacement, captivity, and God's displeasure. God was very patient, and he is very long-suffering. And we take a comforting knowledge from that as his beloved and chosen people, that he's very patient with us. Who would be bold enough to raise their hand and say, I've always continued to grow, and ever since I was saved, it's just nothing but continually stepping higher and higher in my faith. There may be a few saints in church history who could make that claim, though they would not make it themselves. Someone else, as a peer, would maybe make it of them, but I don't know of any person who would ever make that claim themselves. Paul in Romans 7 says, wretched man that I am. And look where Paul is at. So I'm not just being negative towards the Jews. In fact, you want my honest opinion? Yes, the Jews were wicked, ungodly people. That's not an opinion. That's God's word. My honest opinion is they wouldn't have been the only ones. You transplant any other group of people in place of the Hebrew nation, and knowing what mankind is like, they probably would have ended up in the exact same spot as the Jews. So see, I'm not just riding the Jews into the ground. Most of mankind would have acted in the same manner. Should be obvious when you look around. Let's begin, before we go to Jeremiah 8, which I believe is in your bulletin, let's start in Jeremiah 1, since I've already made the pitch for history. Just take a moment. Because there's a few things we can learn. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, now the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord, came unto me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. Let's pause for a second. I have to be careful in saying this because there are good people on the other side of the theological divide. What we just read, God choosing, appointing, sanctifying Jeremiah to the ministry he would call that young man to, and all of it apart from Jeremiah himself as an individual. His destiny has been established. Does that mean that Jeremiah was a puppet or a robot? Of course not. All you've got to do is read his book. He was very personally involved in his ministry. He was wholeheartedly pouring himself into what God had placed upon him. And he recognized the Lord's hand, which is why he's writing this. We'll say more about that in a moment. My point is this, though. I don't understand how a person can claim to be a Christian and balk at predestination, or God's sovereign calling and electing love, or God's absolute sovereignty over all things. It's everywhere in Scripture. It's the reason it comes up. Jeff, what do you guys think about predestination? Why are you using that word? Well, because it's in the Bible. Like preordained or preordination, or choosing or calling or electing, which are all synonymous. You can't just apply what we just read to Jeremiah. Ephesians says that we were all called before the foundation of the world. But you know very well yourself, you're not a puppet or a robot. You make personal choices. But God's sovereign hand is over your life. And you were called by his sovereign grace. By grace we have been saved through faith. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's everywhere. Jesus taught predestination all the time. Apostle Paul reveled in it. But all the prophets taught the same thing. So I wanted you to see that first and foremost. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. But his response was not cocky. We continue on. Verse 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child or a youth, for to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go. And whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Let's say something about that. Jeremiah did not feel up to the task, did he? In humility and recognition of his age, kind of like Timothy in the New Testament, Paul had to remind him that even in your youth, don't let others look down upon you because of that. Pursue the things that make for righteousness and godliness. Teach the word of God in season and out of season. Jeremiah did not feel adequate. Yeah, but Pastor, we're not Jeremiah. We're not Moses either. Remember the burning bush episode? Moses' response is, Lord, I don't know how to speak. God was very gracious and patient. He raised up Aaron to help his brother. But who takes over and becomes the great leader of the people of Israel and says all that he says and writes all that he writes for the rest of his life? Moses, who felt inadequate and nowhere near capable of the task that God had given him. Jeremiah did not feel up to the task. If God is going to call someone to an office and they devote themselves to him, he will gift them for it. And we see that beautifully in Jeremiah's life. Verse 8, God continues talking to this young man. Be not afraid because of them. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Jehovah. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord God said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. John and I were talking about Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. You know where he has the vision in the temple of God? And the threshold shake and the place is filled with smoke. Verse 6. A seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs off the altar. What did the seraphim do? He touched it to the lips of Isaiah the prophet. Jeremiah had the same thing. God touched his mouth. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy ever came about by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Folks, what we just read is another evidence and proof that this is God's word. This wasn't Jeremiah's opinion. He didn't formulate these 52 chapters in his own mind and heart. God gave it to him. They came forth with his personality and his fervency and his warmth and his tears, but it was the Holy Spirit moving through the man. Just like through Moses, just like through Paul, just like through John, just like with all the other authors of sacred scripture. So that's an important point for us to see. Go down now, if you would, to verse 16 of that same chapter 1. God speaking, And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, and that they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. This is an easy one. If the people of God could be described in that sad of terms, where do you think the heathen, darkened nations around them were? If this was the Jews, where do you think everybody else was? Folks, that's the world to a large degree. Not so much in the New Testament, because now Christians are all over the globe. But it's still the same thing. Most of the world is outside of Christ. Most of the world could be described in this terminology. I just wanted you to see that. We're not picking on the Jews. God made this statement about them. But if that was them, again I ask, where was everybody else? In worse shape, right? Verse 17. Now therefore, gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. This is his exhortation of Jeremiah, his command. Be not dismayed at them, lest I dismay thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a fortified city. Nice word picture. And an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. One man, one young man standing up on God's side against all of that opposition. Verse 19, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord God, to deliver thee. Wasn't it last Sunday and also on Wednesday night that I said, don't be deceived? There's nothing new under the sun. God has been opposed ever since day one. The truth of Jesus Christ was opposed, and it was considered offensive in his day and age. And it was opposed and considered offensive in the apostles' day and age. And it has been opposed and considered offensive in every single generation of the church up to these present times. There's nothing new about that. People don't have any spiritual inclination, Pastor. True, they never have. They're dead in sin. None seek after God. None does what is right. There is none good, no, not one. It takes the power of God to reclaim a lost soul, benighted by darkness and sin. And that power comes through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit when the full gospel is preached. Folks, there's no other way to get around it. It's how people have been saved ever since the fall in the garden. A Savior must be given by God Himself, who is the offended Lord on high. We are not deserving, and it must come by the power of the Spirit. People must be changed. New hearts must be given. Even Jeremiah talks about that, as does Ezekiel. I will remove the stony heart from within you, and I will give you a new heart. And I will teach you my ways. It's the new covenant given to us also in the New Testament over and over again. I wanted you to see that as a preface. Let us go now to chapter 8. We only have a couple of verses, so you don't need to dig in. We're not here for the duration. Although that would be a blessed thing. If everybody cried out, Jeff, let's stay, what are the chances I'm going to say no? Jeremiah chapter 8. Look at verse 20 through 22. Verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. It's a statement of the Jews. Jewish people are making it. Or Jeremiah is making it for them. Either way, it ends at the same place. Isaiah had predicted that the southern kingdom would also be ruined and taken into captivity. Habakkuk predicted it specifically. His entire book was based on that. God was raising up the Chaldeans to punish his people. Jeremiah has predicted it over and over and over again. The Jews thought, mistakenly, that because God is their God, he would deliver them from the Babylonians, who were now tromping through the earth, trouncing everybody who got in their way. It wasn't just the Jews they went after every other nation around them. It's how they became the major power at that time on earth. You can't get so focused on looking at the history of the Jews, you forget everybody hated the Babylonians. They were doing great damage wherever they went. They were the ones who crushed the Assyrian Empire, which was the empire who crushed the Northern Kingdom. So look at this lament. The harvest is past, the summer is in, and we are not saved. That doesn't necessarily need to be literally seasons, that those are the only span of months they're talking about, because Isaiah was predicting this would happen. But bear in mind, it does fit. Who wants to fight a war in winter? Study history. It didn't go so well for Napoleon's army when they bogged down in Russia in the middle of winter. Very tough to keep supply lines moving towards your army out in front and the advanced troops if you're plowing through snow and bitter cold. The sad thing about this statement is the false prophets, not called by God, have been proclaiming peace, peace, while Jeremiah, one of the lone voices, is saying there is no peace. In fact, Jeremiah was told by God, stop praying for this people. They are going to be taken away. There's nothing you can do to stop it. That's the meaning of verse 20. Verse 21, Jeremiah's own words, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn, dismay hath taken hold on me. He wasn't a puppet or a robot. Listen to the heart of this man. Jeremiah had preached woe unto these people in tears. They have rejected him, opposed him, sneered at him the entire time. They hated him. That's why he was told in chapter 1, I'm going to make you a fortified city. I'm going to make you a pillar, brazen walls, because the people were all against him. They hated Jeremiah because he told them the truth. Jeremiah is not rejoicing because he is being proved correct. He still feels so personally the sin and distresses of his own people that he feels they're hurt. He knows they brought it upon their own heads. He knows that God is righteous and just. But he still feels their pain. Matthew Henry made a good comment on this. He said, a revived soul, a spiritual soul, is going to be a civic soul, a universal soul, a soul that feels the hurts of society around it. Even a Christian in the midst of Nazism felt for the German people, even when they were making all the mistakes they were making under their deranged leader. Same can be true for those who lived under communism in the Soviet Union. The believers that were there, they understood what was taking place. They understood why. They knew for the most part the people deserved it, but they felt the hurts of their people. In fact, go back to Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually came to America when World War broke out and things really became difficult for believers in God in Germany. He did not feel it right to be isolated from his own people. He went back. He was one of the final ones who died under Nazism before Hitler killed himself in a bunker. And Berlin was taken by the Allied forces. To feel the pain. Look at our nation. If you don't feel where we're at as an American and it doesn't bother you deep within, then there's something wrong in our souls. Yes, it's a lot of wickedness and ungodliness and falsehood, and we could go on and name a lot of things. But folks, they're still our people. And it's our country. And it should hurt. I know we deserve whatever we get, but it still hurts. People we care about. People that are like us. People with the same heritage. Just, there's a lot that could be said. But Matthew Henry was right. This is the heart of a real believer in God. He knows these people deserve judgment. He knows that God is holy and just. He could have stomped them out any number of times. But he still mourns for them. You have anybody lost in your family? It's their own fault, right? You still mourn for them. Could have been us, but by the grace of God. So we feel the pains. Verse 22 is where we were headed, and this will be easy enough. People get confused, but let's just answer the question. Verse 22, Jeremiah asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Gilead was just on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. Manasseh and Gad took that over, part of Manasseh, when Joshua led the people into the promised land. It's just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. There was a balm there that came from trees. It's like a resin or a sap or a thick liquid. They recognized it had healing properties for wounds and abrasions and things like that. It became famous for physical ailments to a degree. Balm in Gilead. That's why he asked the question. That's his reference point. That's where his compass is pointing. That's the comparison. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Sure, there were people who could apply it if you had a cut or a physical wound. But we've got to look at his question on the basis of what Jeremiah's talking about. They've got a sickness of the soul. The Hebrew nation is rotten from the inside out. It would be one thing if they were just physically hurting. It's their spiritual demise is the problem. So let's look at his question in light of that. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there who can heal the spiritual wounds of God's people Israel? The answer is no. There isn't any. Nothing that mankind can concoct is going to cure this people. It would be like applying a band-aid to a broken leg. It isn't going to work. There is no balm in Gilead known to man that is going to heal the hurt of God's people, which is deep within their soul. And in the darkness of their minds and the obstinacy of their hearts, as they wickedly continue to rebel and turn away from the Lord their God, there is none. That's why the health of the daughter of God's people, the people living in Jerusalem and Judah at that time, is not recovered. And when the false prophets simply cry out, peace, peace, same thing. It's not a medicine that's going to cure that evil and that ailment. So our first answer to that hypothetical question, in the words of Jeremiah, would be, no, there isn't. Let's ask it again. We've answered it one way. Does everybody see the second answer? Is there no balm in Gilead? Jeremiah, talking to the people. Are there no physicians? Why don't you turn to them and be recovered? Are there no prophets of God? Is there no teaching of truth about the one true God in this land? Are there not some priests who are handling the things of the Lord in the right manner? Isn't there someone you can go to in repentance and contrition and humility who will point you to the Lord our God, who is always ready to forgive and restore and cleanse? The answer is yes. Jeremiah could have helped them. He wouldn't have applied a physical balm. He would have kept talking about repentance and faith and contrition and turning from their wicked ways, like Isaiah did. Make yourselves clean by being cleansed by the Lord. That's the second answer. There is an answer to the sin of mankind. There is an answer to the hurting of the soul. There is an answer to the wickedness on earth. Final point to the application of all of this. Yes, there are good people in our land. Yes, there still is a Christian testimony here. But any Christian with their eyes wide open is going to say, we're not in a good place. Is there a balm in Gilead for the people of America where they are right now? Are there no physicians? Aren't there any biblical churches that are teaching truth? Are there not godly Christians in this land, though far outnumbered? Isn't there a gospel still preached in the land of America? Can't this country find the truth of God respond correctly, repent, be recovered, be healed, and be brought to God in peace and salvation? The answer is yes. I'm not just a doomsday dark kind of a pastor. We've got a better chance of turning to God, at least with the truth of the gospel in this land, than being in a benighted Muslim nation that has almost no testimony for light. Where there is truth. Remember the little stream that trickled out from underneath the temple door? Where it went, it brought life. Not where it didn't go. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They can't just be loved into the kingdom. They need to hear the gospel of salvation. That's what people respond to, if the Spirit works upon them. So the positive side of the coin, or the cup being half full, is there still is a gospel message here. There still are Christians in this land. Here's my final pitch. Probably not the right word, plea. We've been talking about the gospel. Wednesday night, I said, we need to personally sit down in love and talk to people that are lost, people we know, people we have relationships with, people who we have earned a right to speak from the heart. If you don't feel perfectly comfortable, or you've tried, but there's more you know could be done. Folks, there are always two chances every year, actually three or four. Real quickly, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day. So your family's coming to your house for Easter. Beg them. Say, all I ask of you is please come with us to church. The rest of the day we'll spend, yes, with you. All we ask is come to church. Come with us. Christmas, same thing. You know how many Christians miss those days? Because I have family at home and I have to be there. Bring them. Mother's Day. I've told mothers, I don't know how many times. Tell your children, sit down with them. Sit right in front of them. And say, I am so concerned for your souls. I love you. I hope you see it in me. Don't give any presents. If you want to give your mom a present, please come with me to church on Mother's Day. Same thing for fathers. Beg them to come. All share the gospel with them. And then you can just continue to build on that. Talk to them afterwards. It would be great to fill this place at Easter. Bring people you're concerned about. When else are you going to make any dent in their lives? I think the biblical verses compel them to come in. Doesn't mean force them, but compel them with tears and fervency and warmth. You're concerned for someone you care about, a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, a loved one, a family member, a child, a sister, a brother? Bring them to church. Bring them with you. And we'll do our utmost in love to present the gospel. It's tough in half an hour. But it's got to start somewhere. There is a bond of Gilead. But if they don't ever hear it, if they aren't ever brought into a place where the presence of it should be overwhelming, believers praying for them, even silently and inwardly as they sit and listen to God's word, where else are they going to find it? That's my plea. Bring people to church. Bring them with you. They need to hear something. They're going to another biblical church? Great. Chances are most people won't go anywhere. We have the blessed opportunity this morning of partaking in communion. So if John would join me up front. Which, of course, as always, the gospel's all over the Bible. We just pulled it out of Jeremiah 8:22. A balm in Gilead. How much better to know the great physician than all the most learned doctors on earth? John made this point when we were talking about this passage the other day. He said, Americans are so quick to avail themselves of physical care, medical offices, modern-day technology, MRIs, operations, when their bodies are out of joint. But their spirits are dying and shriveled and lost, and they give it not a thought. I pass a lady who walks every Sunday morning And I smile and wave, and she waves back, and she probably knows where I'm going. She's taking care of her physical well-being. What about the state of her spirit? Didn't you quote Matthew 16 the other day? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What will a person give in exchange for their soul? Americans are so quick to want physical well-being if something gets out of joint with their physicality or something's wrong inside. Do they not see their complete lack of spiritual connection to the God who made the world and all that is in it? They need the balm of Gilead. They need the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that this world has to offer. And boy, is it potent, right? The power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 and 17, which we are not ashamed. But if they don't understand they need it, and if they don't know how it is applied, what good is it doing? So what a blessed thing for us to be here recognizing all over again that what Jeremiah was pointing forward to was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jeremiah calls him in his 23rd chapter, the 5th verse, the branch of righteousness. It came from the root of Jesse and David. Jeremiah knew the Davidic covenant. Brother John, a word of prayer.
Father in heaven, as we come to you once again, what a joy it is to see these emblems before us. The bread that represents your body, the cup which represents your precious blood that was shed. And Lord, as we look at these emblems, we realize that, Lord, if we are truly joyous in our heart for the work you've done on our behalf, it means that we've come to you repenting of our sins and believing that you are the great healer of our soul. And we just give you praise and thanksgiving for, had that not happened, that work on the cross, we'd have no hope. So we just thank you for this precious emblems we have before us to remind us that this great work that you did was done on our behalf, going to the cross for you because of the great love you have for us. But Lord, we are humbled before you that there's nothing we can do to repay you, but we have nothing but to offer up our praise, thanksgiving. And as we just give you thanks, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.
Amen. And on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took up the bread. He broke it and he blessed it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." We take this now in remembrance of him. And on the same night also, our Lord and Savior took up the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant, my blood." So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do indeed show forth our Lord's death until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him. Father, what wonderful words from the prophet Isaiah about the beauty of the feet on the mountains of those who bring good and glad tidings and good news. Father, we want to be able to share the gospel, the good news of the salvation brought into this world of darkness and sin by your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Father, we aren't ashamed of the gospel. Like Paul, we know it is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. May we continue to seek opportunities to share the truth about Christ and all that he's done for humankind with those around us in our daily lives. Father, stir us up to be very sensitive to the needs of people around us that we might reach out in Christian love and be given an opportunity and a platform to speak to them about you and the way of salvation from the heart and with sincere fervency and warmth. Father, I do pray and trust that the truths that we have looked at this morning together will remain with us, that we will hold them fast in our hearts, that we will draw deeply spiritual strength from what we have seen and heard from your holy word, and that we will be drawn closer to you and recognize more fully your ways in this world and your will for your church and your beloved people. Thanking you for this Lord's Day, asking, Father, humbly and according to your loving kindness, your blessing upon the remainder of it, thanking you for this time together this morning as brothers and sisters in the Lord, praising you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit. May we depart now with hearts that are full, with minds that are enlightened to a greater degree, and with a desire, Father, with gladness and thanksgiving, to praise you for all the good that you bestow upon us. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, dismiss us now, I pray, with your blessing upon us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.